Did you know that you can be a critically thinking, rational person and be a Christian? Did you know that there's good evidence that Christianity is true? Did you know that the Christian faith can withstand the toughest of scrutiny? Welcome to the Cerebral Faith Podcast, where we believe because of the brains God gave us and not in spite of them. I'm your host, Evan Minton. Welcome to Cerebral Faith Live, and I finally have one person watching. I've been having so much trouble getting people to show up live lately, but I am going to be doing this every Saturday morning, so hopefully that will get more people to show up. Maybe it's just a matter of getting people into the habit. Maybe it was just the fact that the streams were kind of moving all over the calendar. Tonight, we are going to be talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm a little bit nervous about this one because basically what I'm going to be doing is something I've never really done before, and that is I'm basically going to be doing expository preaching. I'm going to look at the biblical text, I'm going to talk about what it means, and then I'm going to apply it to my life, and then we're going to move a little bit over farther in the chapter, and we're going to do the same thing. It's not really something that I've done. I've never really preached through a book of the Bible before, and I'm not really preaching through a book tonight, or it's just three chapters, but that three chapters are going to span 12 weeks. But I'm not too worried. I think I can do it. I've been spending the past 2 months very rigorously studying. Of course, I've been studying the Sermon on the Mount really the whole time I've been a Christian, but the past 2 months I've really drilled down deep. And I think initially it was just going to be a few short YouTube video just correcting some misunderstandings about the Sermon on the Mount, just a few common things that people get wrong in certain portions. But then I thought, you know, why don't I just go whole hog and just go through the entire Sermon on the Mount, just exposit the whole thing. And so I was like, well, if I'm going to do that, I really ought to hit the books. And thankfully, I've got Logos Bible software, so that wasn't as difficult to do as it would have been in the old days. So I read a lot of commentaries, a lot of theology books on it. I've looked at the original languages, and over the next 12 weeks, I'm going to talk about the results of my study. So, leave your questions in the live chat when you have them, and I will get to them when the slides are done. I'm not really good at, you know, doing two things at once, focusing on my presentation and interacting with the live chat. But there will be a Q&A portion after this is done. So leave your questions in the live chat. You can leave them at any time you want to, and I will get to them later on in the stream. So with that out of the way, let's look at, I pulled up the wrong one. Oh my God. I had this open the whole time. This is part twos that I worked on today. This is the wrong presentation. Hold on. Let me pull up the right presentation. Oh, hold on just a second. And hold on. I had the slides for part two pulled up this entire time. Here we go. Part one, the Beatitudes. We're going to be talking about the Beatitudes tonight. So, hold on. Hold on. Please excuse the technical difficulties. I'm trying to use the presenter window. I wouldn't be having this problem if I didn't have the wrong one pulled up. I should probably shouldn't use the same image for every single one. That's probably what happened. Okay, hold on. Okay, now I've got it working. Yay. This is what happens when you do things live. So, exegeting the Sermon on the Mount, part one, the Beatitudes. So the series outline is, tonight we're going to be talking about the Beatitudes. Then next week we're going to be talking about what it means to be salt and light. The Saturday after that, we're going to be talking about Jesus' attitude towards the Old Testament law. What does he mean when he says, you know, I don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, and so on. Then we're going to be talking about anger and the issue of thought crimes. And then the Saturday after that, we're going to be talking about what adultery of the heart is. If you even look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in the heart. What does that mean? What is it and what is it not? Then we're going to be talking about the issue of divorce, oaths, loving your enemies, on keeping your good deeds secret, prayer, the antidote to anxiety, and Jesus, whether he's an arrogant preacher or God on the mountain. Because some of the things that Jesus says about himself and his message and how you respond to it is not something that a normal human preacher would say. If you went into a church and you heard a pastor talking the way Jesus talked, you would think that, oh yeah, this guy must think he's God. And here's why I'm doing this series. Well, first, I think I was prompted to do this series because I think God was, okay, 2022 has been an extremely rough year, and I have had to rely on the words of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount more heavily than I ever have. And I think God was like, I really want you to study the Sermon on the Mount. You really need to meditate on this portion of Scripture. You really just need to meditate on what I am saying here in these three chapters. And by the way, it'll give you some good content for your channel as well. So that's a nice icing on the cake. But here's why I'm doing the series. The Sermon on the Mount are the very spoken words of God incarnate. Jesus is God incarnate, as John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 and verse 14 say. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And then John goes on to say, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So, I mean, when you have God incarnate, I mean, all three chapters is just the second person of the Trinity teaching us how to live. And that's pretty important. Also, virtually everything in the sermon is applicable to modern Christians. This is not like the book of Leviticus, where you don't really have to worry about ceremonial uncleanness when you handle a lamb. You know, what kind of lamb am I going to take to the temple? What if I can't afford a lamb? Oh, well, then I need to buy a dove. Everything here is applicable in the New Covenant era. It's not like in the Torah, where some things are applicable, like the Ten Commandments, and other things like eating shellfish, not shaving, not getting tattoos. We don't really need to worry about those things. So it's God incarnate speaking, and everything he says is still applicable to us today. It's things we can apply to our own lives as we go through this world. And thirdly, why I wanted to make any videos about any portion of the Sermon on the Mount initially is just to correct several misunderstandings. There are portions of the Sermon on the Mount that are very commonly misunderstood. I had these misunderstandings for many years until, you know, I dug deeper and found out, oh, that Jesus is not really saying what I thought he was saying here. So with that, we're going to begin with the very first verse of Matthew 5. And this is who's the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 2 says, quote, "Now when Jesus saw the crowd, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them," end quote. Now, in his commentary on Matthew, R.T. France says, quote, "The audience is clearly specified as his disciples, as opposed to the crowds. The latter reappear as a wider audience in 7:28, but they are clearly not the main focus of the teaching, which typically contrasts you, the disciples, with other people. See especially chapter 5, verses 11 to 16, end quote. So here's the thing. In the first century, we see a large crowd coming to listen to Jesus preach. And we in the modern American West, or we just in the modern world, period, don't really think there's anything odd about that. I mean, people come to listen to religious leaders, you know, theological, authoritative people, pastors, preachers, apologists, all the time. We go to apologetics conferences, and there's lots of people crowded around in the, you know, in the room to listen to William Lane Craig defend the Kalam cosmological argument or talk philosophically about the substitutionary atonement. If you're old enough, you'll remember, you know, which I'm not, but you'll, well, I'm old enough to remember a couple of them, but you'll remember Billy Graham crusades where just stadiums of, you know, the stadium were just packed with people coming to hear Billy Graham preach. That's normal for us. But for a first century rabbi, that was not normal. Normally, a rabbi just had his disciples, his students, which, by the way, the students usually selected the rabbi, not the rabbi selecting the student. That's why Jesus says in John's gospel, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." It does not have anything to do with election or even soteriology at all. It was just Jesus saying, hey, we didn't do this rabbi disciple thing the usual way. I came and I handpicked you. And it would be the disciples that listened to the rabbi. But because Jesus is a very charismatic person, he performed a lot of miracles, healed a lot of people, and just was overall winsome with his words and his deeds. He drew crowds wherever he went. So Jesus did not go out of his way to preach to a crowd. The crowd just happened to be there and just happened to be listening in. But he specifically meant to teach his disciples. And that's what R.T. France is saying here in his commentary. Now, there are two things to remember about the Beatitudes. First is their barakahs. I'm just going to say barakah because if I try to do that Hebrew pronunciation, I'm going to hark something up. Phil Weinger, in his book, The Rabbi on the Mount, How Jesus of Judaism Clarifies the Sermon on the Mount, he explains this, what a barakah is. He says, quote, "I was raised in a Jewish home and attended synagogue regularly, so I knew what barakahs were. But I have to assume that a lot of you reading this don't. So let me explain. I'll start with an illustration from the movies. At the beginning of the movie Schindler's List, the audience sees a man's hand lighting a pair of candles during 15 seconds of silence. Then a man's voice begins chanting a rough, simple melody in a foreign language. The audience sees a family standing around a table covered by a cloth and bearing candles and a covered tray, and discovers that the singer is a bearded older man at the table wearing a hat, presumably the father or perhaps the grandfather. Then the audience is looking at the table with candlesticks, but no people and no tray while the chanting continues. A few lonely bits of text announce the production company and the title of the film over the image of the bare table and glowing candles. The prayer ends, and the camera hovers over a single candle as the flame sputters out. Oops. Gentiles viewing the sequence do not know exactly what it is, but they know what they are watching is some sort of Jewish prayer, and may guess correctly that the language is Hebrew. Most of them will be vaguely intrigued and wonder what it means. But we'll let that pass as the movie goes on without explanation. They'll get the point. This is about Jews. Jews watching this have a different experience. We know that we are watching the beginning of the Shabbat, Sabbath, service that occurs in every observant Jewish home every Friday night all over the world. Pretty quickly, we recognize the words of the Kiddush, the blessing over the cup of wine. And we also might recognize that the singer is singing in an old country accent, since a lot of us had older European Jews in our synagogues when we were growing up, and they prayed with similar accents. Most of us will recall the melody we used to sing the Kiddush ourselves, which was probably different from the melody in the film. The familiar blessing might trigger some pleasant nostalgia. Like the Gentiles, we're likely not to know the meanings of all the words being sung. Most American Jews can chant Hebrew but cannot translate much of it. However, nearly all Jews can translate the words near the beginning and end of the prayer. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melechi Ha'olam. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe. End quote. He goes on to say that a barakah is basically a blessing prayer. And if you are familiar with the television series The Chosen, you have probably heard many of these blessing prayers uttered by Jesus and Peter and some of the other characters. You know, like in one episode, Jesus is about to go to sleep. He's out camping, I think. It's the episode where all these children meet with him. It like takes place before he starts his ministry. He's just kind of out there. He's building some stuff in his carpentry work. And when Jesus goes down to go to sleep, he says, blessed O you, O Lord, our God, who brings sleep to my eyes. And there's so many of these, you know, blessed are you, O Lord, our God. And there's some, you know, in the Bible, blessed are you, O Lord, who brings bread from the earth. I think that's in John's gospel. Well, Weingart says that here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is basically doing barakahs, but it's subverting. Rather than him blessing God, he's blessing his disciples. And that would have been, Weingart argues, that would have been kind of astonishing to his audience, that he is using all this language that they normally would use in their formal prayers to Yahweh and using it merely as towards human beings. Second, each barakah follows the next in logical progression. This is something that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones argues in his book, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. And let me tell you, I'm expositing the Sermon on the Mount over the course of 12 weeks. He did a sermon series over the course of 60 weeks, and each sermon was its own chapter. And by the way, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, Martin Lloyd-Jones, is a fantastic book. If you have not read it, you should, because it's just really, really phenomenal. But I agree with him that they are, you know, each blessed are you, it goes in logical progression. Thirdly, the Beatitudes are not prescriptions. They aren't commandments. Jesus is not commanding his disciples to do anything. Rather, he is describing what his disciples are and what Christians are. The Beatitudes are the Christian profile. It's what we are. Now, how do we know the Beatitudes are about Christians? Well, for one thing, look at how these people are described. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. We know from verses like John 3:18 and John 3:36 that unbelievers won't possess the kingdom of heaven. John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18 says, quote, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in God's one and only son, end quote. A little later in John's gospel, in John 3:36, we read, quote, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him, end quote. And yet those who are poor in spirit described here, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So they are obviously believers and followers of Jesus. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those who persist in rebellion against their Creator will certainly not see God in any sense, except maybe at the divine throne judgment. But we would hardly call such a person blessed. Oh, and by the way, that word blessed, pretty much most commentators I have read, with very little variation, have said that what is described here, what the word blessed really means happy. Happy are those, or well off. Well off are those. Who, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Just a side note there. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Well, if you read John 1:12, you see that only those who believed in Jesus' name have been given the right to be called children of God. So these are just a few reasons why the Beatitudes are about Christians. They're not about generically poor in spirit people, or generically, you know, generic people who try to make peace. It is about God's children. Now, before I progress, we need to understand this concept of what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is, as N.T. Wright and Michael Heiser, N.T. Wright's a New Testament scholar, Michael Heiser is an Old Testament scholar, they would say the kingdom of God is already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. There is a sense in which the kingdom of God is already here, and it's been growing over the past 2,000 years. There's also a sense in which the kingdom of God is not here yet, but it will be coming. It's a bit of a theological paradox, not a contradiction, but a paradox. It's here already in one sense, but in another sense, it's not here. Now, I've given two very brief justifications for this already but not yet thinking. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, the context is Jesus casting out demons, and the Pharisees say, he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, blah, 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 blah. And Jesus says, hey, that doesn't make any sense. Why would Satan cast out Satan? Why do you have devils going around fighting against each other? Their kingdom's not going to stand. This is nonsense. And then he says, well, what about your own exorcists? You've got exorcists among you. Are they doing it by the power of the devil as well? You're kind of sawing off the branch you're sitting on. And then he says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So when Jesus was casting out demons, performing exorcisms, by his own words, that was a sign that the kingdom of God had come. It had come in the first century. Now, in what sense has it not yet come? The Bible teaches that we are to receive the kingdom, Mark chapter 10, verse 15, that the kingdom will come, Luke chapter 11, verse 2. Indeed, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come. Why would we pray it if it was already here in the fullest sense? We have to pray for it to come. And Luke 11:2 is, I think, the Lucan parallel to that. I can't remember. I'd have to look it up. The Bible also teaches that Jesus's kingdom is not of this world. John chapter 18, verse 36. The context there is Jesus talking to Pontius Pilate. And Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, my followers would fight my arrest. But they aren't. And so, you know, my kingdom is not of this world. So, yes, God works toward establishing his kingdom, and we are taught to pray for God's kingdom to come. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. So, the first beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This meaning you realize how depraved of a sinner you are. Everyone is objectively poor in spirit. Everyone, you know, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But these are people who know it. They know they're poor in spirit. They know they're sinners. They know they are standing before a holy and righteous God. And the people Jesus describes here are on their way to repenting. How do we know? Because Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Old Testament verses which lend support to this interpretation are Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, and Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 15, verse 15 says, quote, "For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite," end quote. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 says, quote, "Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word," end quote. D.A. Carson, in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, says, quote, "The poor in spirit are the ones who are blessed, since Luke speaks simply of the poor. Many have concluded that he preserves the true meaning of the historical Jesus, concern for the economically destitute, while Matthew has spiritualized it by adding in spirit. The issue is not so simple. Already in the Old Testament, the poor has religious overtones. The word potokos, poor, in classical Greek, beggar, has a different force in the Septuagint and New Testament. It translates several Hebrew words, most importantly in the plural, anawim, the poor, i.e. those who because of sustained economic privation and social distress, have confidence only in God. For example, Psalm chapter 37, verse 14, Psalm chapter 40, verse 17, Psalm chapter 69, verses 28 to 29, and verses 32 to 33, and Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. NIV, the oppressed, NASB, the lowly, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, and some other passages. Thus, it joins with passages affirming God's favor on the lowly and contrite in spirit. For example, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, and Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. This does not mean there is a lack of concern for the materially poor, but that poverty itself is not the chief thing. Confer the prodigal son's self-made poverty. Far from conferring spiritual advantage, wealth and privilege entail great spiritual peril. See, and he's referring to his note on chapter 6, verse 24, and chapter 19, verses 23 to 24. Yet, though poverty is neither a blessing nor a guarantee of spiritual rewards, it can be turned to advantage if it fosters humility before God. Then he also goes on to say, quote, "To be poor in spirit is not to lack courage, but to acknowledge spiritual bankruptcy. It confesses one's unworthiness before God and utter dependence on him. Therefore, those who interpret the Sermon on the Mount as law and not gospel, whether by H. Weinditch's historical reconstructions or by classical dispensationalism," confer Carson's Sermon on the Mount, pages 155 to 157, which calls the sermon pure law, though it concedes that its principles have a beautiful moral application for the Christian, stumble at the first sentence. "The kingdom of heaven is not given on the basis of race, earned merits, the military zeal and prowess of zealots, or the wealth of a Zacchaeus. It is given to the poor, the despised publicans, the prostitutes, those who are so poor they know they can offer nothing and do not try. They cry for mercy, and they alone are heard." These themes recur repeatedly in Matthew and present the sermon's ethical demands in a setting that does not treat the resulting conduct as conditions for entrance to the kingdom that people themselves can achieve. All must begin by confessing that by themselves they can achieve nothing, end quote. So, here is a self-examination checkpoint. In his book, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones presents the Beatitudes as a test for spiritual examination. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." Nominal Christianity is a thing. It is not enough to merely acknowledge that God exists or that Jesus rose from the dead. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, quote, "You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe this and they tremble," end quote. The devil knows God exists better than we do. And yet, read Revelation 20:10. Where is the devil going? Quote, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever," end quote. So the devil believes God exists, but the devil's going to hell. So we need to examine whether we are truly in. It is not enough to say, oh yeah, the Apostles' Creed, I think all that's true. Nicene Creed, yeah, I think that's all true. So how do we examine ourselves? Well, I think the Beatitudes are a good, if they are the Christian profile, see whether you fit the profile. If the Beatitudes are descriptive of kingdom inhabitants, it makes perfect sense to investigate as to whether we can find within this list of barakahs a portrait of ourselves. Reading through Martin Lloyd-Jones' Sermon on the Mount in his Beatitudes portions was a little scary at first. That could have gone either way. Fortunately, as I read through each sermon, he devoted a whole sermon to each Beatitude. I did indeed see myself in the Beatitudes more often than not. Not perfectly, mind you, as I'm not a perfect Christian. I'm not a perfect person, period. No one is a perfect person. And I can recall times in which I failed to be, say, merciful, or times at which I failed to be a peacemaker, times at which I failed to be meek. But coming out of that study, I felt very confident that I am a child of God. Hopefully, you will too. So throughout this presentation, I will have a series of self-examination questions in imitation of Jones. So, do you fit the description, either, you know, past and or present, of someone who is poor in spirit? Do you realize your spiritual depravity before God? Do you realize that you are a sinner, that you are, you know, wretched, and you've done so many things wrong and continue to do things wrong, and even things you know that are right and you want to do, oftentimes you just fail to do it? You don't even live up by your own standards, much less God's standards. Do you recognize your poverty in spirit? Next Beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn means those who have a contrite heart. This verse could very well be rendered, blessed are those who are contrite, or blessed are those who are remorseful. They mourn over their poverty of spirit. They hate the fact that they are sinners. They want to be better people. They want to please God, but they know that they are sinful, and they can't become better people on their own. And this bothers them. It bothers them very much. Jesus says these kinds of people are blessed. Why? Because they will be comforted. Well, what does this comfort look like? The comfort will come in an already but not yet way. First, we have comfort here and now, knowing that we are reconciled to God. Jesus died for our sins. He took the punishment that our sins deserve on the cross so that we don't have to. He was the scapegoat. God the Father poured all of his wrath out on God the Son in 30 AD. And then Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later. And if we place our faith in him, his blood will wash it will wash us clean. I was listening to Cutlass on Spotify earlier today, and they did a cover of my mother's favorite hymn, It Is Well. And there's a line in that hymn that says, My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. We are reconciled to God. We are forgiven because of the blood of Christ. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus. My sinfulness was imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness was imputed to me. So when God the Father looks at me, he doesn't see the sinner that did all those things wrong. He sees his son. And that brings me comfort, knowing that I am forgiven, knowing that I am clean, knowing that I don't bear my sin anymore. My soul praises the Lord. Knowing that we are forgiven is comforting. Knowing that the slate has been washed clean is comforting. And we will be comforted in the future, because even though we were justified in the past by faith and faith alone, we have to be sanctified by continually yielding to the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we mourn. I still mourn over the sinfulness that is still in me. I want to be even better than I am now. I want to do everything that pleases God. I want to love God perfectly and love my neighbor as myself. And God is continuing to work on me. And so it is all, I have the comfort already, knowing that I'm forgiven, knowing that I'm a child of God, but I will have the comfort in the future when my sanctification is complete and I'm glorified and I am fully conformed to the image of God's Son. In his commentary on Matthew, D.A. Carson says, quote, "Some commentators deny that this mourning is for sin. For example, Bonnard. Others, for example, Schweitzer, understand it to be mourning for any kind of misery. Just, you know, mourning in general, just being sad. The reality is subtler. The godly remnant of Jesus' day weeps because of the humiliation of Israel, but they understand that it comes from personal and corporate sins. The psalmist testified, 'Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed.' Psalm chapter 119, verse 136, confer Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. When Jesus preached, 'The kingdom of heaven is near,' he, like John the Baptist before him, expected not jubilation, but contrite tears. It is not enough to acknowledge personal spiritual bankruptcy, Matthew 5, 3, with a cold heart. Weeping for sins can be deeply poignant. Ezra chapter 10, verse 6. Psalm chapter 51, verse 4, Daniel chapter 9, verses 19 to 20, and can cover a global as well as a personal view of sin and our participation in it. Paul understands these matters well, confer Romans 7, 24, 1 Corinthians 5, 2, 2 Corinthians 12, 21, and Philippians 3, 18. Comfort, comfort my people Israel, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, is God's response. These first two Beatitudes deliberately allude to the messianic blessing of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3, confirming them as eschatological and messianic. The Messiah comes to bestow the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3. But these blessings, already realized partially, but fully only at the consummation, Revelation 7, 17, depend on a Messiah who comes to save his people from their sins. Chapter 1, verse 21, confer also chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Those who claim to experience all its joys without tears mistake the nature of the kingdom. So, self-examination checkpoint. Do you fit the description of someone who mourns over their sinfulness? Do you hate the fact that you know just how bad you are? You can write all of your moral, personal flaws on a sheet of notebook paper, and this just really bothers you. You want to be rid of these defects because these defects are sinful tendencies. Maybe you're quick-tempered. Maybe you have a tendency to lust. Maybe you have a tendency to curse people out. Maybe you struggle to be charitable. Maybe you have a problem with greed. Okay, maybe you are a really selfish person and you realize it and you're like, I want to be more selfless. I want to think of myself less. Does that bother you? If so, you are someone who is poor in spirit and you are mourning and you are blessed because yours is the kingdom of heaven and you will be comforted. God will forgive you and God will sanctify you. He will work on you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. This is the next beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says this is the Greek word for meek. It's Greek for meek. And I may be mispronouncing it, but pros, gentle, meek, and protes, gentleness, meekness. A secular Greek. The first definition of pros, this word means A, mild of things, B, tame of animals, C, gentle or pleasant of persons, D, kindly or lenient of such things as activities or punishments. The adverb praos denotes quiet and friendly composure. Two, protes. This word means mild and gentle friendliness. The Greeks value this virtue highly so long as there is compensating strength. Thus, rulers should be gentle with their own people and stern with others. Laws should be severe, but judges should show leniency. Gentleness is a mark of culture and wisdom if it does not degenerate into self-abasement. It is especially a virtue in women and characterizes female deities. For Aristotle, it is a mean between bad temper and spineless incompetence, between extreme anger and indifference. End quote. In his commentary on Matthew, R.T. France says, quote, "The meek echoes the same Old Testament idea as the poor in spirit. They are those who do not throw their weight around, but rely on God to give them their due. Meekness, as a characteristic of Jesus' own ministry, is stressed by Matthew 11:29 and chapter 12, verses 15 to 21, and chapter 21, verse 5. The promise to the meek is quoted from Psalm 37:11, a psalm concerned throughout with the contrasting attitudes and destiny of the weak, of the meek and the wicked. The possession of the land there refers primarily to Palestine, though the idea is more generally of the meek supplanting the wicked. Jesus applies it not territorially, but in terms of the ultimate vindication of the meek. God will give them the high place they would not seize for themselves." End quote. Blessed are the meek. Given the Greek word for meek, I take this to mean not simply gentle. The word can have multiple meanings, and I'm thinking more than one is probably meant here. Not simply gentle, certainly not timid. Meekness is not weakness, but it is humble, humility. Blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Humbleness can also be, Jesus may also be t speaking of people who are gentle here, but I think here he is just speaking of people who are humble. Now, notice earlier I said each beatitude follows the other in logical progression. Well, this follows logically from mourning and poverty, and mourning and poverty, mourning over poverty in spirit, and mourning over poverty in spirit comes logically posterior to being poor in spirit. First, you're poor in spirit. In the logical order of things, then you mourn over that. You realize that and you mourn over it. And because you realize I'm not that great of a person, that makes you humble. I am dependent on God. Everything good in me comes from the Holy Spirit. That is really humbling. So if you are poor in spirit and you mourn, you are meek. You cannot be holier than thou. So here's a self-examination checkpoint. Do you fit the description of someone who is meek? Next beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. What is righteousness in this context? I would argue that it is sanctification, not justification. And to make that argument, I'm going to read two quotations out of Matthew, out of R.T. France's Matthew commentary on the next two slides. R.T. France says, quote, on Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, quote, righteousness in Matthew is not so much being good, still less legal correctness, but rather a synonym for the Christian life, viewed as a relationship with God focused in obedience. It was this relationship which John's baptism demanded, confer chapter 21, verse 32, and which now requires Jesus to identify himself with the penitent people of God in order to fulfill his mission. So Jesus regards his baptism among repentant Israel as a necessary step in his accomplishment of God's purpose of salvation, end quote. And then on this verse in the Sermon on the Mount, R.T. France says, quote, for spiritual hunger and thirst, confer Psalm chapter 42, verses 1 to 2, and Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 to 2. For righteousness, in Matthew, see the note on 3:15. The meaning here will be that their one desire is for a relationship of obedience and trust with God. It is thus a personal aspiration, not a desire for social justice. The idea of vindication, a regular meaning of tzedakah, righteousness in the Old Testament, or of justification, dikaiosyne, righteousness, often carries this sense, and Paul, I'm probably butchering these pronunciations, but carries this sense in Paul, but probably not in Matthew, may be implied in the promise that this desire shall be satisfied, but the ultimate satisfaction is of a relationship with God unclouded by disobedience is chiefly in view. End quote. So it is sanctification, not just justification. Also, it is the righteousness that Jesus says must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 5:20. Jesus, later in the sermon, he says, for truly I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Christian hungers to become more righteous in order to please God. He will hate the sin in himself. You want to become better. You want to make God happy. You want to do things that make him happy, and you want to stay away from things that don't make him happy or make him, displeased with you. You want God to be smiling on you. You hunger for that. You want to be a righteous individual. You want to obey God's commandments. You want to be the kind of person that Jesus can look at and say, this is my brother. The Christian will not only desire righteousness in himself, I want to be a better person. I want to do the right thing. I want to, love God and love my neighbor, and I want to do it perfectly. I don't want to mess up. But he will also desire for the world around him to become more righteous. The depravity in society will weigh heavy on him. I know this firsthand. I see social media is probably the biggest, what's the word? It's like a theater for the fallenness of humanity. I had to take a social media break for, I think it was a month. I had ministry burnout for like 6 months, but I had to stay away from social media for about 1 month because the toxicity of everybody everywhere was just overwhelming. People were ugly to each other all over the place for everything. People were at each other's throats for everything. People were just complete jerks over the most simple of opinions. It was just even if even and not just me, not I'm not complaining about people being rude to me. I'm just witnessing it. Like, even being a lurker, not even typing or saying anything, just scrolling through a comment section, I see two or three people just really going at it. And that really weighed heavily on me. A couple of years ago, I really struggled not to be a misanthropist. That is the opposite of a philanthropist, someone who has a general love for humanity. I started to have a general hate and disdain for humanity. I thought humans are just horrible little creatures who just treat each other like crap and just make this place a horrible place to live in. And that was just made worse by watching the national news and just seeing one story after another. Oh, look, another child was raped. Oh, look, another school shooting. That's like the seventh one this year. I hungered and thirsted for people to become more decent, just decent human beings. I didn't just want myself to be a good person. I wanted everybody else to become better too. And seeing the sinfulness in the world really bothered me. I hungered and I thirsted for righteousness in myself and in others. The Christian will have his hunger satiated and his thirst quenched. That's blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. God will sanctify me. He will make me a better person. And He will pursue all of humanity and try to draw them to repentance. Those who don't repent will be annihilated in hell, Matthew 10:28. And when Jesus returns, he's going to establish his kingdom on earth. The dead will be raised. We will have a new heaven and a new earth, where Revelation 21:4 says there will be no more crying, death, pain, you know, for the former things have passed away. And it talks about how everybody who's does evil is going to be cast out. You're either going to be repentant, you're either going to be justified, sanctified, and glorified, or you're going to be annihilated. But everybody who causes sin is going to fall into one of those two categories. You're either going to be in heaven for eternity, or you're going to be a maggot-eaten corpse in Gehenna that's on fire. We will be filled. That is why we are blessed. And by the way, I don't really have to resist misanthropy anymore. Jesus has helped me through that, thankfully. So here's a self-examination checkpoint. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you strive to be more like Jesus every day? Do you want to see moral reform in society? Do you want sin to be a stranger to you? If so, feel good about yourself, because you fit the profile. And if you've said yes to all of these self-examination checkpoints so far, you should be feeling good about yourself, because you're matching the profile of a kingdom inhabitant. If you're not, then you need to do some praying. So here's the logical order of the... By the way, leave your questions in the live chat, and I will get to them after the slides are over and done with. There will be a Q&A portion that'll last about 30 minutes, but you can leave your question anytime. So here's the logical order of the Christian character so far. Poor in spirit, morally depraved, not the kind of person God wants him to be. The kingdom of heaven belongs to these, those who mourn, mourning over being poor in spirit, promises of comfort both immediately and in the world to come. Excuse me. Those who are meek, being brought to the lowly aforementioned, the kingdom inhabitant cannot be holier than thou. Pride is antithetical to recognition of spiritual poverty. And if you're mourning over spiritual poverty, you aren't congratulating yourself. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. As a result of mourning one's poverty in spirit, one wants to not be poor in spirit. One wants to be rich in spirit. One wants their character to be more like the Lord's. He hates his sin in himself, and he longs for sin to be done away with wherever it may be found. Next beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Here's a question. Is God's forgiveness conditional on ours? When I first got saved, I certainly thought so. When I first got saved, I was harboring lots of evil resentment towards people who had wronged me. I wasn't saved at the time. And I'll spare you a long testimony about how I was a nominal Christian and I grew up in a Christian home, but I never made the faith my own, blah, blah, blah. But then I went through some stuff and, you know, I'm gonna spare you all of that. We're going on 56 minutes as it is. But when God made me realize I wasn't saved, I thought I had a barrier between me and his forgiveness, namely my own bitterness and resentment that I was and hatred that I was harboring. I prayed for God to remove the hate in my heart so that I could finally ask him to forgive me of my sins. God, help me to forgive so that you can forgive me, so that I can be saved. That's what I thought. And eventually he did in 2009. Now, at that time, I thought that was the moment I got saved. It was a very radical experience with God that I will never forget. I have never felt his presence in my life that powerfully before. And maybe not even after. That was like, it's something I can't even put into words. But in retrospect, I know that that's not the moment I got saved. I got saved months prior to that. Despite my theological immaturity, God understood the nature of my request. God, please save me. He understood I was praying to him for salvation, and he gave it to me, despite the fact that I didn't quite know how it worked. So, no, we don't have to forgive in order to be forgiven. Now, reasons one might think so is this beatitude's parallel with verses like Matthew 6:12, where Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors," and the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. Matthew 5:7 is clearly tracking with these same passages where God is forgiving those who are forgiving and merciful to those who are merciful. Now, Stuart K. Weber, in his commentary on Matthew, says, quote, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." The Greek word for debts in the New Testament appears only here and Romans 4:4. It is clear that Jesus and Matthew intended the word to mean sins here, Luke 11:4. The choice of this word reflects the fact that all sins place us in debt to God. In a more extended treatment and parable on this same concept in chapter 18, verses 21 to 35, Jesus used the idea of debt to teach about sin and forgiveness. This is the only petition that seems to have a condition prerequisite to its fulfillment, and two full verses of explanation following chapter 6, verses 14 to 15. The context is the relationship of a child to a father. This is family forgiveness, not forensic or judicial forgiveness. Jesus is not saying that our forgiving is a necessary means to earning God's forgiveness. The Bible makes it clear that there is nothing we can do to merit God's judicial forgiveness, but that it is given freely. For example, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. One does not gain forgiveness by forgiving, but a person evidences his or her own forgiveness by forgiving others. Since this is family forgiveness, our sense of forgiveness is denied us when we deny forgiveness to others. As God's children, we are commanded to be forgiving. When we fail to forgive, we reap the consequences of spiritual and moral defeat. But is this really a plausible reading that Stuart Weber is presenting us? Nowhere does the Bible present different kinds of forgiveness from God, such as judicial forgiveness and family forgiveness. While it is true that we cannot do anything to merit God's forgiveness, and the texts Weber alludes to are clear that salvation is a free gift by God, it's not earned by works. Does the biblical fact of sola fide require us to reject the prima facie reading of Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 to 15, and the parable of the unmerciful servant, which later appears in the same gospel? I would say no. Perhaps it might be best to see a Christian's extension of forgiveness as an expression of his regenerated nature. The one who claims to be a Christian and refuses to forgive others might be said to be a false convert or a nominal Christian. This doesn't mean that people who are struggling to let go of resentment aren't saved. Doesn't mean that at all. As many places in the Sermon on the Mount indicate, Jesus is concerned with the motive of the heart. For example, his concern for us not to do good deeds in front of others in order to be seen by them in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Those who are, one, actively trying to forgive a wrong, and two, those who have already let go of resentment are, in my view, one and the same. And I think they are one and the same in the eyes of God. If you haven't forgiven someone yet, you still hold on to resentment, but you're trying. You're saying, God, please help me let go of these hard feelings and help me to cast them aside and help me to not, you know, help me to not hate this person. Or if you're someone who has already gotten past something, you are one and the same. The issue is whether or not you are clinging to resentment or whether you are trying to let go of it. The one who freely chooses to withhold forgiveness. They don't even try to forgive. That is the one from whom God will withhold forgiveness. Perhaps the one who doesn't even make the effort to forgive will not be forgiven precisely because they are nominal Christians. They may believe God exists, but they're on their way to damnation, just like the demons in James 2:19. In other words, willingness to forgive others may be one of the fruits that marks a true Christian from a pretender. And if you are trying and you are leaning on God, he will help you. I think God is a reasonable person, or reasonable persons, because of the doctrine of the Trinity. God knows that the bigger the sin, the harder and the longer it takes to let go of. But you have to be willing. You have to be making forth the effort. In his book, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives a much better take on Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 15 than Stuart Weber. Lloyd-Jones says, quote, "But to complete this part of our argument, we must face another difficulty. Some say, surely the Sermon on the Mount teaches that we have our sins forgiven only if we forgive others. Doesn't our Lord say, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses? Is that not law? Where is grace there? To be told that if we do not forgive, we shall not be forgiven, is not grace. Thus, they seem to be able to prove that Sermon on the Mount does not apply to us. But if you say that, you will have to take almost the whole of Christianity out of the gospel. Remember also that our Lord taught exactly the same thing in his parable recorded at the end of Matthew 18, of the steward who committed an offense against his master. The man went to his master and pleaded with him to forgive him, and his master forgave him, but he refused to forgive an underling who was likewise in debt to him, with the result that his master withdrew his forgiveness and punished him. Our Lord comments on this, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." This is exactly the same teaching. But does it teach that I am forgiven only because I have forgiven? No, the teaching is, and we have to take this teaching seriously, that if I do not forgive, I am not forgiven. I explain it like this. The man who has seen himself as a guilty, vile sinner before God knows his only hope of heaven is that God has forgiven him freely. The man who truly sees and knows and believes that is one who cannot refuse to forgive another. So the man who does not forgive another does not know forgiveness himself. If my heart has been broken in the presence of God, I cannot refuse to forgive. And therefore, I say to any man who is imagining fondly that his sins are to be forgiven by Christ, though he does not forgive anyone else, beware, my friend, lest you wake up in eternity and find him saying to you, depart from me, I never knew you. You are misinterpreting the doctrine, the glorious doctrine of the grace of God. The man who is truly forgiven and knows it is a man who forgives. That is the meaning of the Sermon on the Mount at this point, end quote. So the point here is, this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying, this is what I'm saying, the one who is regenerate will forgive others. If we don't forgive others, that's a sign we're not forgiven. That's a sign we're not regenerate. And if we aren't at least willing and at least making an effort to forgive, then it means we've never experienced God's forgiveness to begin with. It's kind of like what I argue James 2 is getting at with works. If you don't have good works, you don't have saving faith. Faith without works is dead. Well, if you don't forgive others, you haven't been forgiven. Having God's forgiveness will prompt you to forgive others. So here's a checkpoint. Are you a merciful person? A self-examination checkpoint. Are you a merciful person? Do you forgive those who have wronged you? Are you at least actively pursuing to put resentment aside? When it is in your power and legal right to get retaliation, is it a habit for you to seize that right, or do you stay your hand? Now, none of us is going to be perfectly merciful 100% of the time. Indeed, none of us are going to exhibit any of the Beatitudes to an equal extent all the time. We are in the process of being sanctified. God is working on us. He's working to conform us to the image of his Son. And to the extent you recognize yourself in the Beatitudes will, to some degree, depend on how long God has been improving your character. I don't want baby Christians to be fearful if they find themselves lacking here. Somebody who went to church and gave their life to Christ a week ago, I don't want you to think, oh gosh, it didn't take. But if you are a Christian and you are and showing mercy is something you struggle with, you should at least realize this poverty of spirit and mourn over it, hungering and thirsting to be filled with the same loving and compassionate nature of the Lord who had mercy on you. So again, the logical order of the Christian character so far: poor in spirit, morally depraved, not the kind of person God wants him to be. The kingdom of heaven belongs to these. Those who mourn, mourning over being poor in spirit, promises of comfort both immediately and in the world to come. Those who are meek, being brought to the lowly aforementioned, the kingdom inhabitant cannot be holier than thou. Pride is antithetical to the recognition of spiritual poverty. And if you're mourning over spiritual poverty, you aren't congratulating yourself. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. As a result of mourning one's poverty in spirit, one wants to not be poor in spirit. One wants their character to be more like the Lord's. He hates sin in himself and in others and longs for sin to be done away with wherever it may be found. Being merciful. Those who have experienced the mercy of God after acknowledging their poverty in spirit, mourning over it, and inheriting the kingdom of heaven and experiencing the comfort of God's forgiveness and warm embrace will in turn show mercy to others. The merciful are shown mercy. Next Beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We first need to understand what it means to be pure in heart and to see God. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says horao, while Akou is virtually the only Greek word for hearing. There are various words for seeing. The first of these is horao, which means to look, to see, to experience, to perceive, to take note, to take care. The range of idean is much the same, although since it suggests presence, with taina, it can also mean to visit or meet someone. B, blepo. Also means to see, with a stronger emphasis on the function of the eye, so that it serves as the opposite of to be blind. It can also be used for intellectual or spiritual perception, and in the absolute, for insight. C, optanomai, is rare and late, and has the sense of to be visible, to appear. D, theanomai, suggests spectators and denotes attentive seeking, i.e. to behold, having a certain solemnity. It is used for visionary seeing and the apprehension of the higher realities, quote and end quote. It is my conclusion that to see God does not mean to see him in a visual sense. Although we will see Jesus face to face in heaven and we will experience the beatific vision of God the Father, I've nevertheless, assuming the already and not yet paradigm of the kingdom of God, and considering Jesus' sermon about how one lives and conducts oneself in the as a kingdom inhabitant, there must be a sense in which followers of Jesus Christ already see God. I submit to you that Jesus is using horao in multiple senses. The second definition is what we as believers have already. We know God exists. We know God as our Father in a personal relationship, and we walk with God in our day-to-day lives, praying to him and reading his word. That's the primary way he speaks to us. Although, again, no doubt we will literally see God with our physical eyes. Jesus is God, and we will see him in the new heavens and the new earth. But for the disciples, they saw God already in both senses. The Greek word for pure is teleo. And I'm going on 1 hour and 11 minutes. I'm wondering if I should... You know what? I'm just going to speed through this. Quote, teleo, verb, to complete, fulfill, finish, make perfect, consecrate. The basic sense is bring to completion. This can refer to making something perfect, accomplishing a task, or fulfilling a scripture. Almost half of the instances of teleo in the New Testament are in the book of Hebrews. Its core meaning is to complete, and the word can also mean to make perfect, when perfection is seen as completion. Several passages in Hebrews, for example, Hebrews 7:28, describe Jesus as being made perfect, teleo. Apparently in the sense of being qualified to perform a specific work, the priestly work of salvation. Other passages in Hebrews, for example, Hebrews 9:9, seem to describe religious consecration as making something or someone perfect, teleu. In several passages, for example, 1 John 2:5, 1 John speaks of love being perfected or someone being perfected, teleu, in love, probably in the sense of being brought to full measure. The word is also used to indicate a scripture being fulfilled, John 19:28, events being finished, for example, Luke 2:43, Acts 20:24, and works being accomplished, for example, John 5:36. And then katharos, adjective, clean, pure, describes something genuine or clean, and a morally pure or innocent person. The basic meaning of this word is pure. In the book of Revelation, it describes something as clean or pure, such as linen and gold. It can express moral purity and, in particular, a pure heart and a pure conscience, etc. So while understanding what it means to see God isn't that difficult of a conclusion to come to, knowing what it means to be pure in heart here's Carson's take on it. He says, quote, commentators are divided on pure in heart. Some take it to mean inner moral purity as opposed to merely external piety or ceremonial cleanness. This is an important theme in Matthew and elsewhere in the scriptures, to which there, and then he lists a whole bunch of references. Two, others take it to mean single-mindedness, a heart free from the tyranny of a divided self. Tasker, confer, Bonnard. Several of the passages just cited focus on freedom from deceit. And then he quotes some references. This interpretation also prepares the way for Matthew 6:22. The pure in heart are thus utterly sincere. The dichotomy between these two options is a false one. It is impossible to have one without the other. The one who is single-minded in commitment to the kingdom and its righteousness, 6:33, will also be inwardly pure. Inward sham, deceit, and moral filth cannot coexist with sincere devotion to Christ. Either way, this beatitude excoriates hypocrisy. The pure in heart will see God now in the eyes of faith, and finally in the dazzling brilliance of the beatific vision. Okay, final beatitude. I will get to your questions. I'm going long. What else is new? But the next beatitude is Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Children are like their fathers. In John 8:44, Jesus says to the Pharisees, quote, "You are of your father the devil, and it is your will to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." End quote. Children of God are like God. Children of the devil are like the devil. We also see this in passages like Psalm chapter 115, verse 8, where the psalmist says that idolaters become just like the gods they worship. What is God's main goal in this world? To bring peace. Now, I know that you will object that in Matthew 10:34, Jesus said he came not to bring peace, but a sword. However, if you look at that verse in context, it is clear that Jesus is not speaking of what he wishes or what his goal is, but simply the consequences that will result from people following him. Reading Matthew 10:34 in context, there will be strife between those who follow Jesus and those who do not. And history has played this out time after time. But ultimately, God's goal is peace. God is in the business of peacemaking. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a prophecy about the Messiah, calls the Messiah the Prince of Peace. It also says the Messiah is to be called Mighty God. God is, therefore, the Prince of Peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18 says, quote, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit," end quote. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20 says, quote, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that is Jesus, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross," end quote. And who can forget Romans 5:8, which says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So here's how to emulate our Father. Therefore, we must do our best to make peace with others. How does this manifest itself in the world? Well, for one, you can refuse to hold grudges against people who have wronged you. Try to reconcile with them if you can. Forgive them. Secondly, if you are the one who has done wrong, ask them for forgiveness and hope that they'll take you back. If you see people quarreling, try to stop them. Of course, I'm not saying you should try to stop them at all costs. Some fights are so heated you might end up getting hurt yourself in the process. But if you can diffuse a heated situation, if it is within your power to do so, then do so. And it may be the case that if two friends are brawling, maybe you need to call the cops. You may not be able to do it on your own. But, I mean, I think calling the cops still counts. You're still doing something. And don't be divisive on doctrinal differences. Debating theology is fun. I love arguing with Calvinists, young earth creationists. I love defending annihilation against my brothers who believe that hell is eternal torment. I love defending annihilation against my brothers who think that hell is a rehabilitation center and eventually everyone's going to get out. Universalism. In-house debates are intellectually invigorating. I also think that all truth is important, even if it's not equally important. However, I don't think anyone's going to hell if they get the nature of hell wrong. I also don't think anyone's going to hell if they think that TULIP is true. There are essentials and non-essentials of the faith, and things like the age of the earth and how many people Jesus died for, it's just not as important as, say, the doctrine of the Trinity or whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. As Christians, we need to make sure that after all of our arguing and debating, we are still on good terms at the end. As St. Augustine once said, or at least he's attributed as saying, quote, "Unity in essentials, liberty in non-essentials, and in all things charity," end quote. Too many Christians don't handle their secondary and tertiary theological differences well. Too many debates end up not being debates at all, but rather shouting matches. My brothers and sisters, this should not be so. I think it puts a smile on Satan's face when young earth creationists go around calling old earthers heretics, blasphemers, man-pleasers, believers of God's word over believers of man's word over believers of God's word, and likewise when old earthers call young earthers stupid, morons, anti-science, or cultists. How is the world supposed to believe that God's children truly are peacemakers when all we seem to do is quarrel with each other? It is It is shameful and smears Christ's good name. Finally, Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, quote, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So I'm not going to go over the logical order again. I'm going too long already. Finally, the final beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. First, I'd like to say that this notion that one is... Okay, persecution comes in degrees. Look at the definition here from the dictionary. Hostility and ill treatment, especially because of race or political or religious beliefs, or persistent annoyance and harassment. There is this idea going around. I've seen it. I've seen Christians on social media mock American Christians for thinking we don't experience persecution here in the West. Okay, now it's true. We aren't being fed to lions like the Christians in ancient Rome. We're not being burned on crosses to light a tyrant's garden. We're not being beheaded by terrorists. Nevertheless, I don't think we ought to downplay the suffering of Christians in Western societies. Again, look at the definition on screen. According to definition one, hostility and ill treatment, especially because of race or political or religious beliefs, the Christian who loses his business for refusing to bake a gay wedding cake on the grounds that he would be endorsing what the Bible deems a sinful union, he's being persecuted. The Christian who receives backlash for not affirming the biological reality that there are two genders is being persecuted. The Christian who is labeled a bigot or a homophobe just because he agrees with the Bible that says, hey, two people of the same sex shouldn't get in bed together, he's being persecuted. The Christian who is called a misogynist, like yours truly, because he dares to believe that unborn children shouldn't be mutilated and killed, that's persecution. Now, these are very minor persecutions. They're very small, especially when compared to being crucified upside down, like the Apostle Peter. I, for one, am thankful that this is all we have to endure here in the United States, and I pray that doesn't change, but it's still persecution. Persecution comes in degrees. You don't necessarily have to be tortured and killed. You could just be harassed. Now, Jesus says we should rejoice because our reward will be great. A relevant verse also in Matthew's gospel is Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. Jesus said, quote, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life, end quote. Now, when I read this, I think of Jesus saying this with a little bit of sarcasm. It's like he's saying, yeah, if you've abandoned everything, houses and brothers, sisters, you know, your whole family, your fields, your livelihood for my sake, yeah, you'll get all of that back. And you'll also get eternal life. Eternal life, that's just like icing on the cake. All this other, this worldly stuff, that's the real important stuff. You'll get that. And I'll throw in eternal life as an added bonus. But eternal life is the most important thing. But yeah. So now it is the Q&A time. Finally, I went over. So leave your questions in the live chat if you haven't already. SlamRN says, you got this. Good to see you, SlamRN. Anthony Castero is using a waving emoji. Hi, Anthony. Castabro. Wait. Anthony Castrataro. He says, humble, as I remember a definition used to hear it, seeing things as they truly are, you as helpless to save yourself. And then we've got some trolls in the comments. There is a person whose username is God is not good. He's saying Hail Satan. And then there's another one who says Satan is better. I have a feeling these two are in cahoots with each other. So we're just gonna go over the troll comments. You lurked in the chat rooms and thought we acted terrible to one another at Cerebral Vape video. No, not you, and not this chat, not this live chat. I'm talking all over social media, just different kinds of people, different groups, different, and not just theological groups. I mean, people at each other being jerks to each other because, somebody liked the Star Wars prequels and another person thought the Star Wars prequels sucks. It's just everybody is just, just everybody's just a jerk to each other on social media, and that kind of got to me. No, I'm not talking about you or anybody here in the live chat tonight or in any other past live stream. I'm just talking general social media, Facebook and Twitter generally. So, no. Brando says we have to recognize that we need forgiving. Forgiveness is not full until the one being forgiven recognizes the need for it. Yeah, I think that's right. You need to recognize you need to be forgiven, and then you're forgiven. And in turn, because you've experienced God's forgiveness, you are going to forgive others of their sin. Because you know how you're going to reflect God's love towards you. Now, there's a person in the live chat here that says, I don't believe the Holy Spirit is a person. When Jesus said he cast out demons by the Spirit of God, it seems to me he's saying he cast out demons by the power of God. What say you? I say that there is abundant evidence that the Holy Spirit is a person. In Acts chapter 10 verses 19 to 21, it says, while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompanying them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you're looking for. What do you want? Impersonal powers don't talk. There's a passage in Ephesians 4:30 says, quote, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, end quote. Impersonal forces cannot experience grief. Grief is an emotion. Only persons can experience emotion. It makes no sense to say, do not grieve this impersonal force that's emanating from God. That would be like saying, do not grieve Evan's arms. This power of mine, the power to pick things up. Don't grieve Evan's arms. That makes no sense. If you can grieve the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is a person because only persons can be grieved. That's Ephesians 4:30. The Spirit can be sinned against. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10, we read, quote, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them. So you can sin against the Holy Spirit. And again, in Isaiah 63:10, the Holy Spirit is being grieved. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, this is the context where Ananias and Sapphira are, giving to the church, but they hold some of it back. And we read, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Alexa, Alexa, stop. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? That's Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Can you lie to an impersonal force? Can you lie to gravity? Can you lie to the strong nuclear force? You can't lie to forces. I mean, I guess you can talk to a brick wall. You could talk to something impersonal, but it doesn't really make any sense to do that or to even talk about lying to, okay, if I tell a lie to gravity, there's really nothing wrong with that. The personhood of the Holy Spirit is clearly presupposed in Peter's words. The personhood of the Holy Spirit is also affirmed by his many works. He was personally involved in creation, Genesis 1-2. He empowers God's people, Zechariah 4-6. He guides, Romans 8-14. John chapter 4, verse 26 says that the Holy Spirit is the comforter, quote, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you, end quote. Are we being taught by an impersonal force? That doesn't make any sense. I could go on. But this idea that the Holy Spirit is not a person is just contradicted by the biblical evidence. SlamRN says, hi, Brando, we got a demon manifesting. Well, yeah, we got this, these God is not good, Satan is better people. I'm going to like put these users in timeout because they're just here to troll. And I don't want to have to scan through their nonsense to try to get to the actual quotes, the actual questions. So, yeah, they're blocked for the next 5 minutes. Anthony Castrataro says, great quote by Lloyd Jones on forgiveness. Yes, I quite liked that quote as well. Again, the book is called Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. And it'll take you a while to get through because there's like 60 chapters. Each chapter is a sermon in its own right, but it is absolutely fantastic. I got it in Logos and I took notes. I highlighted stuff and put it in my I compiled like about 40 or 50 notes in Logos in the Sermon on the Mount folder. And there's like, you know, maybe 7 or 8 of them, which are just highlighted quotes from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones or, you know, commentaries on things he said, you know, things I agree with, things I disagree with. It's just a really great book. I really recommend getting it. And I'm going to include more quotes from his book in, you know, future slides. SlamRN says, at Cerebral Faith Video, looking forward to this series on Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, I've been looking forward to doing it. I really have. You know, doing all the study in Logos and taking all these notes and getting into the original languages and reading all these commentaries. And now I'm finally doing it. And yeah, I love talking about honestly, the Sermon on the Mount is almost one of my favorite portions of Matthew's gospel. Every time I get to it, I'm like, oh yeah, the Sermon on the Mount. And when I watch biblical movie adaptations of Jesus's life, whether it be Robert Powell's Jesus of Nazareth from 1977 or Bruce Marciano's Gospel of Matthew from 1984, or the more recent Gospel of Matthew that actually had an actor that looked like a Middle Easterner, we get to the Sermon on the Mount portion, I'm like, oh yeah, good, juicy biblical teaching from Jesus. So I've always loved reading the Sermon on the Mount, but I've never actually gone into an in-depth study of the Sermon on the Mount. As Michael Heiser says, you know, there's a difference between Bible reading and Bible study. Well, I've actually gotten to drill down and just hover over that portion of Matthew's gospel that I love getting to whenever I'm just doing straight reading. And now I get to talk about it. And like I said, I think God really put this on my heart, because I needed these words. I have relied on, I have recalled many of Jesus's words in these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, throughout this year. It's been a really, really hard year. Lots and lots of stuff has happened. I like to joke that 2022 could be a telenovela, because there's just so much drama in telenovelas. They're like they're like Mexican soap operas. And I think God was like, you know what? You really need to just hover over this portion of my teachings and just meditate on it. Just really stew it. Just that's not a good way to put it. Just really park here for a while. And I also imagine God smiling and be like, yeah, it'll also give you some good content for your channel as well. Just as icing on the cake, but you really need this in your life right now. So yeah, we're finally here. You said you know where you can find a mod if you need one. Yeah, I haven't really had that much of a problem with trolls, but yeah, if you're willing to moderate the comment section, that I might take you up on that. Depending on how many there are. I'm so glad that we finally got some live interactive chats. I've had like, what is it, four or five Cerebral Faith Lives this year, and pretty much nobody showed up. I'm like, what gives? I think it's due to just the scheduling weirdness because I work second shift now, and I'm like, well, I can't really consistently do it on Mondays, so I'll just like put it wherever I can. And I think that confused a lot of people. But I think I can consistently do it on Saturdays because, yeah, I haven't had to work a Saturday night yet. So yeah, come back next week, next Saturday, unless something comes up and I have to, I will be here. And I will be doing this for the next 11 Saturdays. We're going to be going through, different Sermon on the Mount portions consistently. Whoops, that's the duck. The StreamYard duck. So if anybody has like any more questions or comments, leave them in the live chat. If not, then I'll just close out. By the way, for those who want more apologetics content in the form of blogs, podcasts, and videos, check out www.cerebralfaith.net. Cerebralfaith.net is where it's kind of a hub for all of my content, written, audio, and video. And you'll find all sorts of material there, arguments for God's existence, like the Kalam cosmological argument, the fine-tuning argument, the moral argument, the ontological argument. I talk about the minimal facts argument for the historicity of Jesus's resurrection. Talk about soteriology, Arminianism, Calvinism. I talk about Molinism. I talk about Genesis 1 to 11, Genesis in its ancient Near Eastern context. I cover a lot of topics. In those different forms. If you want more content, check out the website. And if you'd like to support this ministry financially, go to www.patreon.com/cerebralfaith. Now, again, next week we will be going over the illustration that Jesus uses of salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. City on a hill can't be hidden. And we're going to be talking about what that means and how we can be salt and light to those around us. So. It doesn't seem like there's going to be any more comments unless unless those devil worshipping trolls get unblocked, they time out and they start and they come back. So I think I'm going to just close it out. I need to bring up my Patreon relationship manager because this is the Cerebral Faith podcast as not as well, not just Cerebral Faith Live. People will be listening to this on Spotify and Stitcher and stuff. So I can't just put your names up on screen and just not read them off. Otherwise, that won't translate well to audio. But I want to give a shout out to David Shannon, Red Blade Flame, Steel Cat, Andrew Melnick, Nathan Hamilton, Jordan Hampton, Brandon Whitaker, and David Parrish. And if you would like to support this ministry financially, go to www.patreon.com/cerebralfaith. Again, come back next week, Saturday at 8 o'clock p.m. Eastern Standard Time, and we will continue talking about the Sermon on the Mount. Until then, peace out, God bless, and keep using the brains that God gave you.